This morning, I want to start a three-week series entitled Culture Shift. And at the beginning of a new calendar year, I know we talked about this last week, that many of you make New Year's resolutions, many of you make plans for how does God want me to change, to be transformed, to grow, to be challenged, to stretch myself, to take risks that are honoring to Him. And this series is kind of just going back to a thought about our church name itself, Grace City, that when we first introduced this name a couple years ago, we were saying then, and we say now, that it is both grace in the city of Denver and Aurora, the Metroplex, I don't mean to be limiting, but in the metro area, and it's grace for the city. I got this idea from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And God calls the church, in essence, to be an alternate city within the city where they're planted. And it could be a town, it could be rural, it could be more urban like our church. But God calls us to be an alternative culture that looks like Jesus. And this next couple weeks and today, I want to just, I mean, these are going to be really basic messages, but I want to look at three areas where I think we as a church, or we as any church, have an opportunity to be incredibly distinct from the city of mankind simply by embodying the core essence of Jesus Christ and His mission for us. So this morning, we're going to be talking about selfless love, as basic as that is. Next week, we're going to be talking about ownership, about engagement. And then the third week, we're going to be talking about this redemptive mission that regardless of anything else that we could do in life with our vocations, our families, our recreation, anything, the thing that Jesus has left us on this earth for is this redemptive mission of calling other people to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to be changed by Jesus. So this morning we'll be in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." Now chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And now verse 19. "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to begin here with, I think, what's probably going to be to all of you a very obvious point, and that is the mandate of love. And what I mean by that is that over and over again in these verses that we just read, John is telling us that Jesus told us that you have to love one another. You ought to love one another. That this is not an elective of Christianity. This is not an option for I follow Jesus, but I don't feel the love that Jesus felt, but whatever. This is not higher tier Christianity. This is not super saints. Like certain people work to that level of loving others. This is the essence of Christianity. the essence of Christianity. This is the core of the Word of God. Now, probably all of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. In the first four commandments, they're focus on this is how you love God. The last six commandments focus on this is how you love your neighbor. I mean, the most famous verse in the Old Testament, if you're a Jew, you're growing up in Jewish culture, the verse that you know before and better than every other verse in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the Shema, it even has a name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And they would say this day after day, many times a day. This is the core. This is the essence of the Bible. In the New Testament, you see these guys, these religious leaders are always trying to trick Jesus, always trying to trap him. And they come to him on multiple occasions and say, Jesus, you know, you're a great rabbi, you're a great teacher. So what do you say is the greatest commandment in all the law of God? You know, out of the hundreds of them. And he repeated time and again, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And to Jesus, those two commands of loving God and loving others were inseparable commands. The mandate of Scripture. Many, if not all of you, are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes called the love chapter. I'm going to read a few verses from there in just a bit. But that Paul, as he's writing to this church in Corinth, and the church is just struggling. I mean, they're learning about Jesus. They're growing in the gospel. They're growing in grace and knowledge and all of that. But they just have these petty squabbles going on if you read the book. And some of them are very serious disagreements and divisions. And he writes to them this chapter on love. And he begins by actually saying, you know, guys, if you had all the miraculous gifts that the Spirit is willing to give anyone, all the miraculous gifts, if you had all the revelation in the world and all the understanding to grasp what all that revelation was, if you had all prophetic powers, he says, if you gave away everything you owned to the poor, if you gave your own body to martyrdom and didn't have love, it all adds up to nothing. You have nothing. You are nothing. Why do you think the Bible tells us to love over and over and over again? Why do you think that command is there? Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus, Peter, James, Paul, John. Why do they all say, not just we do love one another, but saying this is a command that you ought to, that you need to, that you must love one another? You know, we have a rule in our home for our three-year-old, Miles. And that rule sounds like this. Please go potty in the baño. That's the rule. And we repeat it over and over and over again. Now, we don't tell our 13-year-old daughter, and Marty and I don't tell one another, please go potty in the baño. Okay? Why does one member of our family need that rule and the other members don't? Because if you instinctively, naturally do something, you don't need to be told continuously to do it. I think the fact that all these authors of Scripture, under the direction of the Spirit of God, are telling us time and again, you need to love one another, it's telling us that instinctively, naturally, our default would be not to love. And that's why we need this reminder. And before we get any further this morning, I want you to just think, you, not thinking of someone like, I sure hope she's listening. You. Do you love God? And do you love the people who are sitting around you? Do you love them? Because we will go exactly nowhere as a church, myself included, if the idea of church is that we show up, we sit in seats, we face the same direction, we worship, we sing, we hear a sermon, and we go back to our lives. Do you love the people sitting around you? I mean, one of the exercises I have for you, whether you're in a community group or not, is just take your little directory app and start skimming through and looking at those faces in that directory app. Do you love those people? Not do you know them, but the question is, do you love them? I've heard so often over years of doing this, you know, people will leave and say, I just didn't feel loved there. The question is not, do I feel loved there so much as it is, do I give love there? Because if we're all self-focused on, am I loving, then the other people who come, the stranger, even the immigrant, the orphan, the anybody, as they come and we're focused on, am I loving, then they will feel loved. I mean, a community doesn't become loving by focusing on, am I receiving love? Do I feel loved? Am I getting love? A community becomes loving by saying, I will love if nobody else does. And I'm not suggesting that you would be on your own. I'm suggesting we do this together. But that's where we start, okay? So if we say, wait, we have this mandate to love in Scripture, so great, what is love then? And that's point two, the meaning of love. And of course, in our culture and all throughout history, you can read all these different writings of, you know, philosophers and poets, and there's a medical explanation to love. And, you know, those who believe that we evolved from just lower life forms, they're basically saying we're just dancing to our DNA. You're just like, I mean, people survive better when they fall in love, and we can, you know, reproduce, and that's better for the human race. And so, ta-da, like, love is really nothing more than a biochemical synapse that you don't really control because it's what perpetuates the human race. I mean, there's all kinds of explanations. And I think intuitively, as we think about love, most of us probably default to something like feelings or emotions, like we feel love. You know, it could even be romantic attraction, that there's a feeling, an emotion. Some of you may be familiar with Ambrose Bierce, wrote the Devil's Dictionary. Ambrose Bierce defined love. He said, I mean, this is a dictionary entry. Love, a noun, a temporary insanity curable by marriage. And that's the way a lot of people think about love and marriage. Like, I fell in love, and I fell head over my heels, and then I married this person, and all of a sudden I realized they were a real person, and so what Paul Tripp says, he's like, you marry an idea, a conception, you get the real person, the whole person. So obviously marriage, love, it's more than an emotion. It's more than an experience of just mutual enjoyment, whether we enjoy one another mutually or whether we go and together we enjoy other experiences like hiking or boating or, you know, taking in a concert together. That may be part of it, but that's not all of it. So we do this Christianized thing, and I hear this a lot, or somebody will write it to you, they'll say, like, I love you, but. And you're like, okay, here we go, right? Because we're Christians. We know we're supposed to say that we love one another right before we do all the bad stuff that we do, right? So it's like, no, like, don't I love you, but. Because that kind of love is very passive. Sometimes we think of love just simply as like, okay, I won't get in your way, and you won't get in my way. Like just a permanent stalemate between personalities. And we say, that's love because I'm not hurting you actively. As I was beginning to think through this message on love, I saw something, and then in the moment, it was very upsetting to me. In hindsight, as I look back on this, I was like, this is kind of like love. So 2-3 weeks ago, our youngest again was like suddenly violently ill. Like, not really, I can't remember if he had a fever. If he did, it wasn't a very high fever. So we thought at first, like, oh, he's got the flu, and then he didn't have a fever, and we're like, oh, he must have gotten food poisoning. And he just starts projectile vomiting all over stuff in our house. And my instinct, when a child is projectile vomiting and they're small and you can pick them up, you run them to a trash can or to a toilet or at least a sink, right? And Marty's instinct is to turn that child toward her and hold that child. And I'm looking at her and I'm like, you've got barf all down your front, all down your back. Now you got to go clean. And I'm frustrated by it. That's love, where the instinct is to hug, to hold, to love, to care, to know you're protected, you're provided for. So I'm going to give you this definition, and then I'm going to show you this in the text of Scripture. I'm not making this up. But here's a definition of love. This is not the only definition of love. This is not the best definition. It's one I came up with. Love is the commitment to seeking another's good, even at great cost to oneself. Love is the commitment to seeking another's good, even at great cost to oneself. Now, there very often is a romantic facet to what I'm talking about. There's an emotional side to this. There's an experiential side. But underneath it all, God defines love not purely or even mostly as an emotion or an experience. He defines it as a covenant or a commitment to seek someone else's good, to seek someone else's advantage, even at expense to yourself. So look at 3:17 and 18, because John is going to say this first negatively. He's going to say the opposite of what this definition is. He's going to say, this is not love when you do the opposite of this. And then you'll see him transition in verse 18 to the positive. So again, verse 17, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And he's asking a rhetorical question. You sit here and you have the means to help someone else, and you see the need, and the word is literally, you close your compassions against them. And it's plural. Like, you have all these compassions that you could have spent, that you could have invested, but you see the need. You could have helped, and you're like, nah, I'm not doing that. You see how it's the opposite of that. It's saying, I will not spend for you to make your life better. But then he transitions in 18, because he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And I love that little verse, 3:18, because it's so easy just to talk, just to boast, just to say, I love you, but. It's hard to love indeed. In your activity, you are loving, and in truth, the word there is in reality. And people say all the time, love is blind. Love is blind. Love is not blind. Love is reality. You know, it is more loving to acknowledge, you know, in my spouse, in my kids, in my parents, in my friends, that there are areas of weakness, there are areas that need work, and I'm not blind to those, I'm not oblivious to those, but when I see those, I cover those. See, one of the instincts of love is that love never goes out and says, you know, to a gospel community group or to friends or to neighbors, or, oh, you should hear about this other person. Because the instinct of love is to cover and to protect. The instinct of love is, I'm going to speak the truth to you because it's an important part of your healing. And I know some of you as parents, some of you that have older kids, like, you have to do this tough love thing where you feel like, okay, like, I don't want to have this conversation, but the way that I express love right now is the willingness to speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13. Now back to this text. Let me just read a couple verses here. And I want you to be listening for this definition. Okay, again, this idea that love is the commitment to seeking another's good, even at great personal cost. Back to the love chapter, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And what he's saying is if the essence of your love is this commitment to seeking other people's good, even at great cost to yourself, there never comes a time where that stops. You know, the emotion stops, right? I mean, some of you that you have friends, you have marriages, you have neighbors, you have coworkers, and there are times where you're like, I feel that emotion of attraction, of enjoying one another, and there are times where that emotion just isn't there, and you're like, okay, we're going to get through today because there's a commitment here underneath the joy and the laughter to keep them alive and to do good for them at great personal expense. John MacArthur writes, agape love is active, not abstract, not passive. It does not simply feel patient, it practices patience. It does not simply have kind feelings, it does kind things. It does not simply recognize the truth, it rejoices in the truth. Love is fully love only when it acts. By the way, any of these other definitions of love, the attraction, the emotion, the sentimentality, they all fade very quickly when you read Jesus say, love your enemies. Because right then, your categories for love have to be big enough to encompass, what would I do for someone who despises me, who hates me, who's lied about me, who's hurt me, who would destroy me if they could? Is your definition of love big enough to encompass not just your marriage, your kids, your neighbors, but to encompass even the way you would act toward your enemies? So the question is, why don't we live in love like that? And we say, thank you, John, because you at least started to answer this question. And this third point I'm going to call the murderers of love. Maddie walks in my office this week, and she stands behind me sometimes, and she just reads what's on my computer screen, and she was like, the murderers of love. Wow, that sounds really, she was very impressed, and she's like, that sounds like a really weird way to put it. And I said, I know. I started out with saying something like, these are the challenges to our love, or these are obstacles that we need to, these are hurdles that we need to jump over. And the reality is, in the text, John describes these as murderers, as things that don't just make love hard or challenging, they kill love. They kill love in our hearts. Okay, so let's go. He uses the illustration of Cain, if you notice this. So back here in the chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, he says, we should not be like Cain. So he's illustrating the opposite of love, which is hatred oftentimes. Sometimes it's indifference. But he's saying Cain literally killed his brother Abel. And he says, why? Well, because he hated him. Why? It's like the first two brothers. It's the first two offspring in the history of humanity. Like, why did one of them hate the other to the point of killing him? And if you know the Cain and Abel story, they're these two brothers, and they're both bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. And, I mean, Genesis says, like, Abel brings his first and his best sacrifice to the Lord, and it was costly because it was a living lamb. It was his firstborn lamb, his best lamb. Cain comes and it says he just brings fruit of the ground. Now, I don't think the issue is so much at that point that he brought fruit of the ground. And some theologians go down this rabbit hole of like, well, he should have known to bring blood. Well, how would he have known? I mean, maybe God said that, but we don't read that. I think the contrast is because the writer's saying Abel brought his first and his best, and it was costly. The implication is Cain did not. And Cain watches as God accepts the sacrifice of Abel, and it says he is envious, he is angry, because God didn't accept his, like, oh, here's the leftovers. These carrots weren't really doing much anyway. They weren't going to grow, so here you go. And he's angry. And it's interesting that in both texts, it says that Abel was righteous and Cain was evil. And God, actually, this is before he kills his brother. God says this to him. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to rule over you. You better rule over it. It's a paraphrase. And what I want you to understand from that is it really doesn't even matter what sin you hold dear. If you hold any sin close to you, that sin will destroy love. Okay, so that's point number one. The murderers of love, the first murderer that will kill your love is any sin that's allowed to hang around in your life. And, I'm happy to get audience participation. You could shout out any sin, and I think I could illustrate this. But I wrote down a couple. For example, like some people are just driven by, I want to be a people pleaser. And this sounds good, right? Like I'm a people pleaser, so I'm loving people. No, if you're a people pleaser, what ultimately drives you is, I need affirmation from you for my identity. So I'm going to do what I think you want me to do so that I feel better about myself. It's a way of just using people. And a people pleaser is very different than a people lover who's able to make hard choices, who's able to say, like, I'm not going to do that right now because that's not good for you. That's not good for me. That doesn't honor God. How about the gossip? And the gossip always wants to blame and to ruin other people just to get your own way, just to tell a bad story. Like, you can't love and be a gossip. What about lust? You know, lust, instead of love, it replaces this commitment to seeking someone else's good. And it just says, you're an object, and this could be sexual, but it could be, there are many kinds of lust. It's just in some way saying, like, I'm going to use you to get what I want and then discard you when it's done. And you could go on and on. And what you understand as you go through, you know, lists of sin in the Bible is you realize sin is always exploitative. Sin is always egocentric. Sin is always destructive of relationship, destructive of commitment, destructive of selflessness. Which leads me to this, more specifically, yes, God's saying, Cain, you let any sin hang around like that, and if you don't rule your sin, it will rule you. And it did, and he killed his brother. But more specifically, he comes back to this, and that is that selfish pride kills love. I mean, this is what it comes down to. Cain was self-centered. Cain loved himself. Cain's mad because God gave my brother, we don't know what he gave him or how he acknowledged Abel's sacrifice, but we know that he was angry and envious that he didn't get from God what he wanted. And how often are we just going through life and it's just me, 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 me. Me, me, me. Like, it's what I want. What is best for me? What can I get out of this for me and for my family? And we spiritualize it by making it about our children. Like, what can I get from my children? Well, it's ultimately like you're living vicariously through them and you want something terrific for you, and it's just about you. And this kind of selfish pride will destroy love. I'll give you two examples. Marriage. This comes from Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? Even in marriage, so much of what we call love is nothing more than self-love. Because a guy, you know, he's walking across the college campus, he sees a girl, and he's like, she'd look good on my arm. Girl sees a guy, I could get my MRS degree with him, I could raise a family, I could start to have significance because now I'm a mom. I mean, there's so much that we call love, which is really, I'm going to use this other person to get what I want, to get what I feel like I need. How about church? You know, church is easy to say, I love my church. But if you come to consume what the church gives you rather than coming to say, how can I serve? How can I love? How can I share? How can I give of myself so that other people around me experience the love of Christ through me? Then we're still selfish, even about things like marriage and church. And from the outside, it could look very pure, and I think this is why it's so deceptive. People could look at you and say, what a great marriage they have, and really you just have two people that love themselves, and they're using each other to make it work. Or a church, like, look at how plugged in these people are, and it could be like, but I love me, and I'm doing this because this culture of a church works for me, and as soon as it doesn't, I'm going to leave and find another culture of a church instead of saying, this is my church, I'm here. And if there are problems, I will forgive and be forgiven, and I will work through them for the glory of God. I will help others around me experience the love of Christ, even in the way that we reconcile with each other. That's what God calls us to. And let me give this little caution, because there's a very overt form of selfishness, and that is just like a self-obsession, a self-absorption. You know, like you see the prototypical professional athlete and how they carry themselves, that they're like full of themselves. And we see that and we're like, that's selfish pride. But there's a very subtle form of selfish pride that's more, I don't know if it's more common in the church, but it's certainly more acceptable in the church, and that is self-pity. I say this in love, that I know some of you here and some of you listening later, you've experienced deep pain in your life. Genuinely very difficult things. And you go down this rabbit hole of self-pity, and you don't come out for months or years. Every day you're just looking at yourself in the mirror, and it's the same selfish pride that you can't believe, you can't get over the fact that someone did this to you, someone said this about you. But what are you doing? It's just a subtle form of self-focus, self-absorption. And it feels better because you've really been hurt. It's not like I'm proud and arrogant like that other guy. And yeah, it's not arrogant like that other guy. But there comes a time where Christ calls you to, you know, I don't want to say just get over your pain. I'm going to come to this in a moment, what Christ calls you to be healed by. But he calls you to humbly say, even in the midst of this pain, which is raw and real and fresh, I'm going to continue to be committed to giving myself so that other people experience good Other people experience advantage through me, even though it hurts. Selfish pride manifests itself very often just as judgment, condemnation. It's so much easier, it's so much neater, so much cleaner just to judge someone and move away from them. This week I celebrated a friendship which is more than 2 decades old. Marty and I got to go skiing with this guy, and when I'm a little teenager in Christian camp, this was the guy that taught me how to rock climb, he taught me how to ride motorcycles, and he lives here in Colorado now, and so we get together several times a year. But he's gone through a lot in life, and I've gone through a lot in life, and this is a friend that just never walked away. He never judged. He never condemned. He just said, let's talk about what's going on. Let's work through that. Let's see what God is doing. I know it's neater, it's cleaner, it's easier just to judge and be done with someone, wash your hands of them. Christ calls us to love instead. One more quick one, and that is the idea that sentimentality kills love. If you understand the word sentimentality, the idea is that you go into a relationship thinking love is supposed to feel a certain way, sentimental. And you think, you know, love, marriage, it's going to feel like this affection all the time, and these romance fires are going to be burning, and I don't know how our kids are going to deal with it even being in the house with us. Like, it's just going to feel this tremendous way. And you come into a real relationship with a real person, and you realize there is sacrifice, and it's hard. Sometimes. And I don't mean that other person is a jerk and they are hard. I mean a sinner doing real life with another sinner, and when we're broken and we bring those things together, sometimes it's like, and it gets sideways and there's friction and it is hard. And if you come into any relationship, a friendship, a marriage, a church, anything, thinking this sentimental view of love, you know, it's like, women, please put aside your books and your movies for a second, because we're not like that, okay? Guys are not like that. We're not Mr. Darby or whoever. Like, Darcy? Darcy! Mr. Darcy? That's why you're laughing. You're like, he doesn't even know the reference he's making, which is even better, because I don't. Because I read it, and I was like, no guys like that, so sorry. Never mind. Let's just go back to the living, breathing Word of God. Sentimentality is the idea of expectations versus reality. Nothing destroys relationships and love more than unmet expectations. Just, I thought it was going to be like this, and it's not like that, and so we're done. And I'm going to go to a different church. I'm going to get a different spouse. I'm going to, like, we just can't be friends anymore. And sometimes there's an actual fight, and it leads to separation. Sometimes it's just like a quiet estrangement where the love is not there. Okay, so those three things, and I'm talking about any sin, the sin of selfishness in particular, but then also just the expectation of it's going to feel a certain way. Those things will murder love in your heart. And if you want to love like what we put up here earlier, where it is a commitment that through thick and thin, through good and bad, I'm asking God to use me to work for your good. How do we do that? Well, the first quote in your bulletins this week on the back page is this. Paul Miller wrote this book, Love Walked Among Us. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. It's a book about Jesus from the Gospels, and he's talking about Jesus is the embodiment of love. Love walked among us. And this is one thing he says that I think is very important. He says, love begins not with loving, but with being loved. Being loved gives you the freedom and the resources to love. We can only give what we have received. And this is a beautiful point that John hammers home here by saying, you have that manifestation and that motivator of love in your life, and his name is Jesus. And he goes back to this 2 separate times, verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Then in my Bible, I drew a line over to chapter 4, verse 9. Because he's saying the same thing, but he's expanding on it. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm going to come back to that word propitiation, don't worry. But I want to talk to you a moment about what John is and is not saying. I think very often it's easy to say or to think, you know, Jesus loved everyone. Jesus is such a tremendous model of love. And what we should do is walk in his footsteps, right? And you've heard that. And the Bible actually says that in some places. But that is not a sufficient, complete model of what we do with Christ's love. That he is not just a model of love, an example of love. John says here twice, he is the manifestation of love. Anybody ever been crushed by a model before or an example? Sometimes we tell our children, I'm going to show you how to do this algebra problem, okay? And you model it, right? And then you're like, okay, now you can do it because I modeled it for you. And they're like, I still don't get it. I just don't understand. And you're like, okay, I'll model it again. So there you go. Just do that. There's only four steps, but what? And you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again, and they don't get it. For me, this is like backing up a trailer. Like, James, good job, man. Every week. It's here for James. He backs up the trailer every week. I don't know how you do that. It's like backing a boat into the water. My man, boat's like everywhere but in the water. And someone's just like, all you have to do is A, B, and C. And if you do that, it happens. And I'm like, okay, A, B, and Z. Okay, that didn't work. A, B, and K. A, B, and R. There's no A, B, and C for me backing a trailer or a boat. And if someone is merely a model of something that you cannot do, it does not encourage you. It's not like, yay, Jesus, what a wonderful model of love you are. Like, good for you. You know, it's crushing. It's more frustrating that someone can model that. My point is, with all of these things, God is not just dropping on us a model of how we ought to have done it so that we feel worse because we don't. You know, I mentioned earlier the person who's struggling with self-pity, and that's some of you right here this morning. And as an example of what I'm saying, what if I just told you, what if God just said, you think you have too much pain to love? Then look at Jesus on the cross and get over yourself. And you could speak all this truth. You could say, on the cross, Jesus looks down from the cross, nails in his hands, his face ripped off, crown of thorns thrust down into his head. He's already been beaten, spat upon, punched and kicked all the way there, his back completely opened up with a cat of nine tails. He's hanging there on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. And these thieves are hung on either side of him, and they've committed crimes worthy of death, according to Roman law, and they're hurling insults at him. If you're really the Messiah, then come down. And one of them, somewhere through that, sees the way Jesus is reacting to all of the scorn, and he's like, wait a second. You really are the Son of God. And he says, would you remember me when you come in your kingdom? Jesus looks over and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or how about this? Right before Jesus bows his head in death, it says he actually looks down. He's in all this agony. He looks down and there's his mom and John. And he says, woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And he's looking out for her. Like, I'm going away. I'm dying. Who's going to care for mom? But if that's all we have is the model of Jesus hanging on a cross and us saying as pastors, like, why can't you just be like that? That's crushing. And what I want you to understand with this word manifestation is Jesus is saying, I didn't just come to model something for you. I came to do something for you. What did you do? Well, propitiation is what I did. And it's a word that means I'm your atoning sacrifice. I am your means of forgiveness. I didn't just come to say, you ought to forgive because I forgave you. He's saying, I am your means of forgiveness. I transform your life because I'm doing something for you. And I go right back to this definition of love. Love is the commitment to seeking another's good, even at great cost to oneself. No one did that better than Jesus. But my point is, like, he's not just doing that as like, what a great example on the cross. I need to learn to live that way. But it's saying that when Jesus did that on the cross, it actually changed you. And a key word here is the word exchange. When you experience real love, there's an exchange. Because you are taking something from someone else and you are giving them something good in return. Going on the rest of this quote that I printed for you this week, Paul Miller says, a model of love like Jesus doesn't necessarily energize us to love. We might be inspired to love, but we don't necessarily change. Jesus shows us not only how to love, but also how to get the power to love. The one who commands love offers the power to love. And this is chapter 4, verse 19, that notice the way John puts this. He says, we love because he first loved us. It's not just like we ought to love because he first loved us. He says, we do love because he first loved us. Okay, how do I get that? If you're telling me that Jesus did something so that I actually have the power, the ability in me to love the people I love and to love the people I'm neutral and apathetic toward, and I have the power even to love the person who's hurt me deeply, how do I get that? You're telling me I can love because you love me. Yes, again, because Jesus didn't just give you a model, but he says, I'm going to change you. How does Jesus change you? Well, John 10, the way Jesus changes you is he says, abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you connect to Christ, where you are in him, and how many times the New Testament uses that phrase of us being hidden in Christ, and he is in you, it's no longer just you, whoever you are, that lives, but it's Christ that lives in you. You know, growing up in Christian culture, as several of you did, you often heard this phrase, in the world but not of the world, right? Okay, you're in it, it surrounds you, but don't get it in you. Be distinct from it. The idea of how we get changed by Jesus is in it and of it. We're in him and we're of him. We are empty and we let him fill us. Now, I'm encouraged that in Galatians 5:22, when Paul starts writing about, here's the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing he says is love. In other words, you have a life-giving connection to the vine. What is the Spirit going to bear in you? What's he going to do? Love. Let's wrap this all up. I want you to, right now, think back to a time when you were very hurt by someone else. Like you felt despised. Maybe you felt betrayed or abandoned, but you felt hurt deeply. And I want you to think back to a time where you felt loved. And if some of you are like, you asked me that question earlier this week, because I did a little straw poll. I just tested a bunch of you and said, tell me this without you knowing this. And you know what I heard from almost every person is, here's what hurts us when we act like the world. You know, the whole world out there says this or thinks this or works through this worldview, my advantage at your expense. Life is about me. Life is about me getting what I want. Church is about me getting what I want. Marriage is about me getting what I want. Friendship is about me getting what I want. My vocation, my education, it's all about me. And we're using other people to get what we want. And my guess is that the time when you felt most betrayed, most broken, most hurt, most harmed by someone else, they probably didn't literally say this to you, but they did this to you. Sorry, but you're going to have to be sacrificed for me to get what I want. By the same token, I bet when you felt most loved, there was a Christ-like exchange where someone, again, probably didn't say this to you, but they did this. Your advantage at my expense. And I just want to close with this. What could God possibly do through a community of people, like a city set on a hill, where every one of us, day after day, moment by moment, but you have to say, right now I'm living my advantage at your expense. I need to reinvite a new, fresh work of Christ and the Spirit where it is your advantage, even at my expense. There's actually a verse in the New Testament where Paul talks about, like, outdo one another in love. I don't mean literally make it a competition. I got a scorecard. I was at an 8 this week. My wife was at a 6. Bam. I outdid you. But if there was a culture of people like, I'm not here for what I can get, for how you make me feel. I'm here to embody, to manifest back the love of Jesus to other people. I think we're barely scratching the surface of what God wants to do through a community of faith, through a church that lives and loves like that.